Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome.
Good morning.
This week, we will be continuing in the series we call Biblical Faith, Fact or Fiction. And, of course, this week is part two. And last time we started with a little exercise for some of us. I had everyone start copying 1 John 4:15, one person from another, and pass the cards along. And except for someone who thought that it was a typo or something where it said, God, God, and they removed one of them, the exercise proved my point. The Bible has and has been copied accurately for many hundreds of years. And since you're not trained scribes, I didn't expect perfection anyway. Besides, the others after that one copied what they received exactly. So I pointed out last time that this study came about in response to the direction our culture has taken. People saying they have an enlightened worldview, or an alternative lifestyle. They push positive thinking, tolerance, diversity, visualizing world peace. They say you can imagine yourself well, think yourself thin or rich, and on and on. They do yoga, supposedly to attain inner peace. This doesn't look too peaceful to me. Personally, I think it's just foolish to think that twisting your body into unnatural positions to find peace would actually work. It just doesn't compute. And I believe that anyone who tells you that Christians can do yoga as long as they don't fall for the false religion aspect of it is full of baloney. The entire purpose of yoga is to bring people into a state of mind that leaves them open, wide open, to the influences of Satan. So don't go there, or you'll likely regret it. If you were to read that book, The Occult Invasion by Dave Hunt, you would not believe what has happened to some people who just dabbled in yoga a little bit. Yeah, not a good thing, trust me. So, these people, what they're basically doing is they're taking modern beliefs to the extreme, like this person. I don't think that's what God had in mind for us to do to our bodies. But, you know, some people actually even get their animals into yoga. And, you know, I noticed that even the cat thinks this person is out of their mind. Besides, if what they say is true, why are there so many violent, intolerant, pessimistic, and overweight sick people in the world? Why don't they just all think themselves better? Also, if what they say is true, then there is absolutely nothing wrong with walking up to a bunch of perfect strangers and shooting them indiscriminately, such as that deranged young man in Tucson last week. And in that same long line of thought, it would also be just fine to be a bank robber, a rapist, a molester, or whatever other perversion you just want to indulge in, because all those lofty expressions of theirs are just words. Words that are used by many folks to justify their own totally wrong, what we call sinful, behavior. What about God's word? Does it tell us to visualize world peace? No. It says that Jesus came to cause division. Matthew 10:34 says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Well, that doesn't jive with the world's view of a loving God, does it? Like a bumper sticker I saw one day on a girl's car. It said, "Who would Jesus bomb?" I guess that girl didn't read the Bible, where it says that the Lord passed over Egypt and killed all the firstborn of the non-Jewish people and their cattle. If they'd actually been around back then, Jesus might have used a bomb to accomplish that, but probably not. But see, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians had sinned greatly against God and his people. And the Bible tells us that God hates sin, no matter what we call it. But he loves the sinner, just as his followers are supposed to. For the believers here today, the objective of today's teaching is to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus and to become more like him and to reinforce the foundations of your faith. For any seekers here today or any hearing this recording, the objective of today's teaching is to logically show you factual evidence as to why you can trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he claims to be, and then hopefully you'll desire to get right with him and then live your life for him. Okay, just like last week, today's reference verse is 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. So if you want to turn there real quick, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. And follow along, make sure I get this correctly. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, which means mature or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for you providing your word for us in a form that we can take and spend time with and take to heart and study and learn about and just get so much from it, Lord. You give us everything we need. Those are our truly instructions for us on how to live our lives if we'll just open them and read them. So, Father, open our hearts and our minds and our ears today to help us to hear the message you have and to see the truth in what you have given us in your word. We thank you for being with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start into the lesson, let's review the high points of last week's lesson, because there were some people here today that weren't there last week. At that time, we made an observation. If the Bible is true, then God is real. So the statements God makes in the Bible are absolutely priceless. On the opposing side of that, if the Bible is not true, then God is not real, so the statements in the Bible would be beyond worthless since they would be promoting lies, and we might as well all go home. I'm going to show you why that's not an option. The second view is pushed on us, though, by much of the world today. We covered why they do this. They don't want to follow Christ. It's that simple. I know this because I used to be one of them. Thankfully, though, someone cared enough about me to show me the truth. I did not like it at first, but I had to admit it was what it was. And the truth set me free. It can set anyone free who's willing to hear it. That's the key. You've got to be willing to hear a hard truth. It's not always easy. The first item on our teaching notes last week was outlandish claims. And we opened with a biggie. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Then we covered John 14:6. Jesus saith to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then there was another big claim from Acts 4:12. Simon Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke boldly of Christ to a crowd of thousands. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yes, those are outlandish claims, if they were not true, but they are. We also learned some little known facts about God's word. We learned about the uniqueness of the Bible. We won't cover them all, there were a dozen of them, but the highlights are this. It was the first major book printed on the printing press. It was the bestseller ever. More Bibles published and read than any other book in history. It was the first book taken into space and read from space. And what did they read? In the beginning, God created. Also, we learned how the Bible was written. It was written over a span of 1,600 years in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. But the most remarkable thing, it was written by over 40 authors, from kings to shepherds, prime ministers to tax collectors, and many more. This was simply awesome because the scriptures cover dozens of controversial issues, yet it speaks in continuity and harmony on each one. No work of man could ever come close to accomplishing that. And only a fool would disagree with the fact that no single book has ever touched and changed so many lives as the Holy Bible. Last time, we also showed the results of a few tests of reliability. We did God versus Homer, the writer of the Iliad. The written works of antiquity, which is anything written before the printing press, are determined to be reliable based on whether enough original manuscripts exist to verify the accuracy of the copies. The first test was the number of manuscripts. The New Testament has more than 27,000 copies. Homer's Iliad has 643 copies, which is a 428-to-1 ratio from first place to second. That's not very close. Test number two is the time between the original autograph manuscript and the first copies. The shorter the time, the more accurate the copy. The New Testament, the first copies came out around 50 years after, and the next was within 250 years. So that span, 50 to 250 years, was when the copies started showing up. Well, Homer's Iliad was 500 years between the original and the earliest copies. That's up to five times the amount of time from the original. That makes them much less likely to be accurate. The last comparison we did was the number of lines that were in doubt. In the New Testament, 20,000 lines, the number of lines in doubt was 40. In the Iliad, 15,600 lines, the number of lines in doubt were 764. That's 0.2% in doubt versus 4.9% in doubt. Almost a 20-to-1 ratio against Homer. So, God wins. We knew that. We then showed the results of the game of telephone and are truly different than what they started with, but we also showed that the telephone-type communication is not the right test to apply to the Bible. So we looked at our own test with the cards, and the results accurately matched word for word to what their original was. Even if people left stuff out, they still matched the original when they copied it. So then we showed that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which had been placed in a cave in 68 AD. They allowed the world to finally know that the Word of God had been copied accurately over the last 1,800 and more years. That's pretty amazing. Our next teaching point was the evidence that the Bible is God's Word, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is full of God's prophecies, but we took a look at just one topic. God made seven specific predictions against the city of Babylon. They were laughable to the people who lived there and heard them because at that time, Babylon was the greatest city in the world and King Nebuchadnezzar was literally the king of the world. So the fact that they're saying that their place is going to be a desert, that the rocks are going to be taken away, you know, nothing will be used, nobody will live there, these people are like, this is ridiculous. Look how great it is. Well, all seven predictions came true. The odds of that happening by chance would be about 5 billion to 1. That's not an accident. So, then we covered Isaiah 46, 9b through 10a. God said it himself. He said, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Only God knows what's going to happen in the future, and can tell us 100% accurately what that is. All we can do is speculate and hope that things will turn out the way we think they will. How often do they? Rarely. So, no other book, and especially any so-called holy man, ever foretold the future 100% accurately except the God of the Bible. And with our review of last week complete, let's look at some more evidence to answer our question. Biblical faith, fact or fiction? And this is part two. Some people have said, I suppose you believe Jesus' claim to be God? I don't even think Jesus was real. He was just made up to fit some new religion. Well, for someone who is just made up to fit a religion, he's mentioned in many non-religious works of antiquity. Here are just some of the works and historians who wrote about Jesus. Bear with me on the pronunciations, okay? I'm not Greek or Roman, so I'll do the best I can. Okay, there was Cornelius Tacitus, born in 52 AD. There was Lucian. Flavius, Josephus, who was born in 37 AD, Suetonius, born in 120 AD, Pliny the Younger, 112 AD, Tertullian, 197 AD, Justin Martyr, 150 AD, the Jewish Talmud, and then a guy named Thallus in 52 AD, who referred to the darkness that accompanied Jesus' death and said that it was a solar eclipse. And Thallus was believed by many people for a long time, but we now know that it isn't possible for it to have been a solar eclipse because the incident occurred at the time of the full moon. So no, that can't be the reason for the darkness. Had to be a miracle by God. The next item on our teaching notes is, who said that? Another important note is that not one recognized religious leader ever claimed to be God except Jesus. Not Moses or Paul, Buddha or Muhammad, Confucius or any other. Only Christ Jesus claimed deity and also convinced a great portion of the world that he really is God. That record will stand until the Antichrist arises in the end time, which is probably real soon. Consider these four aspects. The first aspect, Jesus was worshipped as God and accepted it. We've seen where angels appeared before people. The people fell down at their feet and started worshiping him. The angel, no, I'm not any better than you are. Get up here. Do not worship me. Worship only God. But Jesus accepted worship. Matthew 14:33 says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." John 9:38, about the man who Jesus gave sight to, who had been born blind, states, "And he said, Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. John 20:27-28, speaking to the disciple we call Doubting Thomas, Jesus said, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." The second aspect, Jesus said and acted like he had the right and ability to forgive sins. Only God has that ability and that right. I recommend you look up later. It's in the teaching or the handout there. You should look up Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Luke 7, verse 48. The third aspect, things that Jesus said. He said, "My words shall not pass away," meaning what he says is eternal. He said, "I am," claiming the name of God, several mentions of that. The most powerful one was in Gethsemane in John 18:6, when he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am," claiming the name of God, and everybody was blown over backwards. This was a miracle. I don't think he'd been able to do that if he wasn't God. He called God my Father. "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." We have no ability to comprehend how these things are so. Just that they are true, as Jesus never lied. The fourth aspect. Things that others said about Jesus. God's claim that Jesus was his beloved son, as witnessed by John the Baptist and many others. I would say that's pretty good proof. John the Apostle said Jesus, who is also known as the Word, was God in John 1, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul said Jesus was the great God and our Savior in Titus 2:13. And then, of course, as mentioned earlier, the Doubting Apostle Thomas said Jesus was my Lord and my God. Writer of Hebrews 13:8 said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." This statement can only apply to God. He's the only one who never changes. Of course, some major religions today falsely claim that Jesus was just a great prophet. Most everybody else believes him to be at least the most moral and godly man who ever lived. Others see him as just a great teacher. In actuality, though, Everybody has their own opinion, but what really matters is the truth. Jesus and others said that he is God, the only way to getting right with God, and that he had to be the Lord of a person's life for that person to get right with God. In light of these claims, what are our only logical alternatives? We're going to start with the bare bones issues. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to use a logic flow chart. Like, this is what they use to write computer programs. They start with a question, and then depending on whether the answer is one thing or another, depends on which direction that logic leads. So, if Jesus claims to be God and Lord, we have to ask ourselves, is this claim true or false? If false, then we have to say, there's another question. Did Jesus know it was false? Well, if he did know it was false, then he would be a fool, because he died for it, and a horrible death at that, for absolutely no good reason. Well, that would also make him evil, because of all the people who have since died for him, and that would mean he deliberately deceived us, which means he would also be a hypocrite. People that he denounced often. Why? Because he would be a liar. But let's give him some credit here. Let's go back and assume that he did not know his claims were false. This means he was sincere, but sincerely deluded. He would have had to have been a lunatic. So if his claims were false, we have those two alternatives: liar or lunatic. However, if Jesus' claims were true, then he is Lord. That also leaves us with two alternatives. We can accept him, or we can reject him. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." That's very well said. But let's look deeper into the other possibilities we cover. He could be a liar, yet what do we see in scriptures? The disciples watched him closely for 3 years, living with him day and night, with very few exceptions when they were sent off by him, and they considered him sinless. He fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled all of his own prophecies about his death, his burial, his resurrection, the church, and on and on. Things he could have absolutely no control over whatsoever if he were only a man. How do we explain his miracles? What did he have to gain for any lies but death? What about the disciples' transformations from complete cowards to confident, rock-solid leaders? No, he could not have been a liar. Okay, then maybe he was a lunatic. Well, then you have all of the liar stuff to contend with, plus this. How can it be that so many people think him to be the wisest man who ever lived, if he was the craziest man who ever lived? Also, why is it that instead of seeing traces of insanity throughout the New Testament record of Jesus, we see that he was controlled, in charge, logical, and intelligent far beyond those with whom he came in contact. Jesus took on the most brilliant and respected men of his days, religious scholars and secular, and defeated them every time. No, he could not have been a lunatic. So it comes down to only one logical alternative. Jesus must have been, and still is, the Lord God. That means it's up to each of us. Accept him and spend eternity with him in heaven, or reject him and suffer isolated in torment in hell forever. The choice is ours. Let's review the conclusions we covered last week. Because of this strong evidence that you've just heard, and keeping in mind that this is only a small sampling, any reasonable and logical person should have enough information to reach some conclusions. One, there are facts behind our faith that simply cannot be explained except by the obvious conclusion. This was all clearly the work of God. Two, since God has so obviously put such an emphasis on truth and accuracy in the past, he is therefore one that can be trusted and depended on in the future. And three, if God can see and know the outcome for entire civilizations, like we covered last week in the seven fulfilled prophecies against Babylon, then he can certainly know what is ahead for you. He can be there for you as you have to deal with problems and hardships, which we know we will, if we are willing to make Jesus both the Lord and Savior of our lives and keep him so. Okay, there's a bunch of evidence that I still want to share with you. I think it's some of the strongest evidence yet, but we're out of time for today. So I hope you'll come on back next week, and we will cover it then.